Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. For this reason, we are now in the middle of chapter 3. And before we get to the chapter, I want to start with a question. What's your greatest desire? What's your greatest desire? What is it that you long for that if you thought or you believed that if you had it, you would actually attain lasting joy? Anxiety would no longer be an issue. What is it you desire most? And I'm not interested in your Sunday school answer. I'm interested in what you really want. Everybody knows. What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus is the Sunday school answer. But that is that what you really long for? Is that what we lie awake thinking about at night when we're anxious? Probably not. So what is it that is your greatest desire? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But before we get to that, I want to look at a quote from C.S. Lewis in his essay called The Weight of Glory. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires, that is what we want most, not too strong, but actually too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, this morning we're going to look at a text in which Paul is going to pray that we receive something. And that something, if we receive it, will be our greatest joy. And nothing else that you desire can compete with it. But you have to desire that. And my concern about myself and my own walk with Christ and about you, and some of you have not yet entered into a relationship with Christ, and some of you have, but the problem with us is this. We don't believe that God actually can meet our needs and our desires. So we're going to take a look at what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover. I'll pray, and we'll just jump right in. So please join with me in Ephesians chapter 3. You're going to start with verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we read this text, Paul prayed and closed his prayer regarding all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we're amongst those generations that followed Paul. And Lord, we are asking you to accomplish everything that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. Give us the strength to comprehend your great love. Lord, fill us to the fullness of with Christ, that we might be seized by the power of a great affection. Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is exalted, and Father, that we experience the love that you give us through him. Father, do a work in us which can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at this prayer verse by verse. Starts out in verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. If you were here last week, you'll recall that that's how he opened up chapter 3. Verse 1 says the exact same thing. For this reason. But then he stops and goes on a 12-verse tangent. Well, now he's come back around and he's picking up where he left off. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named. So Paul is going to pray for this reason. What is the reason? Well, if you look backwards to chapter 2, here's why he's praying. This is the reason. Number one, we used to be dead in sin, but now we're alive in Christ by grace through faith. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that God has given us works prepared in advance for us to do. So there's work to be done. There's work to be done. Secondly, he says that Christ has torn down the wall of hostility and made the two one. In other words, Christ has reconciled people to himself vertically through the cross, but also to one another. But unity is something which is hard to keep. And so there's unity to be maintained. There's relationships to be reconciled. That requires a vast amount of strength, a vast amount of work. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, we looked at this last week. Paul says in verse 13, he says that he doesn't want us to lose heart because of the things he's suffering for them. But that also includes anything that you're suffering. So bottom line is there's work to be done. There's reconciliation to occur, and you're going to suffer, and the people you love are going to suffer. And Paul's praying that we need strength for that. And so that's what pushes him. That's what drops him to his knees right there. And here's what he prays. So he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Let's look at this real quick. In accordance to the riches of his glory. So the storehouse from which he's asking is not, he's not asking God to create something in us which exists, but we just need to realize it. He's asking us to receive something we don't have that comes from him. That's why he says he may grant you. That means gift you. So he's asking God to give us a gift, and that gift is that we might be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So this is not our strength. This is his strength granted to us in our inner being. That word inner being, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day through the Spirit. Here's the reality. The reality is, regardless of how old you are dying. We are all getting older. Our minds are going. Our bodies are falling apart. I had my 50 years old. I had my checkup and I didn't enjoy it. The doctor, you go there. When you're 50, if you're a male and you're over 50, you know why that you don't enjoy your checkup. And it's, yeah, exactly. Those people that went, they know exactly why. Well, I'm wasting away. My outer man is wasting away. But what Paul is praying is that we would all be renewed inwardly. So this transcends our physical ailments and so forth. So we can be strengthened with power, even though physically we're getting older and weaker and we're still tempted and we're still living in this body of flesh. Paul calls that in Romans chapter 7. So that's what he's praying, that we'd be strengthened in the inner being. Inner being is another phrase or another word for the heart, not the seat of our emotions, but the seat of our motive, our wills, our souls, if you will. This is all that drives us. This is what determines where we go and why we do anything that we do. That's what the inner being is. That's what the inner being. So let's take a look at how this fleshes out. And before we get there, just let me say, essentially what Paul is going to present to us is that we might experience what we already have. Okay, we might experience what we already have. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, now how many of you know that God is good? Okay, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's not saying, I want you to understand that God is good. No, he's saying, I want you to taste and I want you to see. I want you to experience the goodness of God. Okay, what we're going to see here in Ephesians verses 3:17 through the end of the chapter is Paul is going to pray. It's going to seem like he's asking God to give us stuff we already have. Three things. He's going to say, God, I pray that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. Well, newsflash. Christ already indwells your heart by faith if you're a Christian. If you've been made alive in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit and you received Christ. He also says that he prays that we might know the love of God. Well, 1 John says that the definition of a Christian is somebody who knows the love of God. You can't be a Christian if you don't know something of the love of God. And then the last thing he prays for is that we might receive the fullness of Christ or God dwelling within us. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says that the fullness of God dwells in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus indwells us. So we already have all those things. Paul's not asking that we receive something we don't have. What he's asking is that we experience to the full something we already possessed. You do realize it's possible to have something and not capitalize or appropriate that, right? How many of you know that compound interest in terms of debt is bad? Wow. For those of you that didn't raise your hand, we have a Thrive class, and it's involving finances. You should take it. Now, I say that facetiously because I know that most of you know that. And yet, if I ask how many of you have a lot of consumer debt, more hands would go up. So you can have intellectual knowledge and not be the beneficiary of that knowledge. Agreed? That's what Paul's praying. Paul's praying that we would be the beneficiary of the knowledge or of something we already have but may not be experiencing. So let's jump into what it is he's praying for. Verse 17. I pray that you might be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the means by which you and I are going to receive this strength is the same means by which we receive the Holy Spirit and justification by faith. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, in the same way that you received him, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ? By grace, through faith. So continue on in that journey. So everything is going to be appropriating the gifts that we've already been given. God is going to give those to us through the means of grace and faith. It's a gift, and we're going to receive, keep receiving from God, and that's all going to be by faith. So what is it he wants us to receive? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word dwell means literally to be at home in, so that Christ may be at home in your hearts. So he may be at home in. Now, this was a helpful illustration. This is from Bill Bright. The founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, passed away a number of years ago. But this little circle here with a throne, an S, and a cross, that represents a human being. Okay? And the throne there is the center of our being. It's our inner being. That's the throne, if you will, the throne. Now, this diagram represents this person has self is sitting on the throne, and Christ is outside of their life. So according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of the world, the prince of the power of the air, when we just basically did what our flesh wanted us to do. We were by nature objects of wrath. That's what verses 1, 2, and 3 say. And now that doesn't mean that we don't know about Christ. We may even be able to recite the Apostles' Creed. We might be able to recite Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, but Christ is outside of this person's life where this person is dead in sin. Christ does not indwell them. Make sense? But verses 4 through 8 says, but when we were yet dead in our sins, Christ made us alive in him. The Holy Spirit was given to us. We were forgiven, and now he begins to indwell us. So we are already, as Christians, indwelt by Christ, but the word for dwell means to be at home in. Is Christ at home in your heart? Or Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and allows me in, I will come in and have fellowship with him. So many of you have, quote unquote, invited Jesus into your heart. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I'm a sinner. You're a savior. I want you to come into my life and forgive me of my sins. And the Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's in, but is he at home there? Or do you have a nice place for him under the sink in the spare guest bedroom? In other words, you're fine with him saving you of your sin, but you really don't want him interfering in your finances. You don't want him interfering in your love life. You don't want him messing around with the stuff that you download on your computer. You don't want him dictating what you can and cannot or should not do in your leisure time. Okay? That person is on the left here. This person, the Christ is in, but they are still calling the shot, so to speak. Now, those are the individuals who do not have spiritual strength or power. The other side of the illustration here, this person, Christ is at home in their heart and is reigning on the throne of their heart. And this person submits their will and desires to him, trusting that he has their best interest at heart. Now, this is a daily battle. This is why we have to celebrate our funerals every day. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, yet Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is not a once-for-all occurrence. Justification to receive Christ as Savior, once-for-all occurrence. The daily struggle to put him on the throne is a daily event. It's a minute-by-minute thing. This is something that we have to continue to do. And this is what Paul is asking, that we might be strengthened so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. In other words, to be at home in, not to have come into their life. To be at home in. Make sense? So take stock right now. Is he? Which of those circles best represents your life right now? Now see, that's a different question. One question is Christ in your life and are you saved? Well, yes. How about which of these two? Now, that's what Paul's getting at. He's praying that that second circle might be your reality. So let's get to how that happens. That you might be dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, so by faith, we have to know something intellectually, but is it just knowing something intellectually? How many of you know God loves you? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you might not. Now, I assume most people that are in a church, their hands are going to go up. Some people are not sure. They may not be believers. They may not be familiar with what the New Testament teaches, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Some people across this world would not be so quick to raise their hands. They're not sure that God loves them. The basis of the reason they think God loves them is on their obedience, and they're not sure. They're not sure. Well, the New Testament teaches that God loved the world, he gave his only son. So intellectually, you know, a little song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. So if you can sing that song, intellectually you know that God loves you, but look what he says here, to know the love of Christ, that what? It surpasses knowledge. This goes way beyond, I have a cognitive understanding that God actually has affection for me. Okay, this is an experiential, this is tasting and seeing, experiencing that the Lord is good. This goes way, way beyond an intellectual grasping to an experiential understanding, to feel it. There's something visceral here. There's something visceral here. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And what does that lead to? It leads to that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You may be filled with the fullness of God. I don't have time to go into all the different stories of the different people in the faith throughout the centuries who have viscerally experienced and then written about that experience of the fullness of God. Jonathan Edwards, just one of them, said once in his journals that came out that after he had passed away and reading them, he said that once he was riding on a horse and he was contemplating the goodness and the love of God and his compassion and his mercy. And it said that God struck him to the point where he literally wept for what must have been 2 hours in the wilderness as God just flooded his heart with an understanding of God's infinite love for him. D.L. Moody had a similar experience. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a similar experience. People throughout the ages are talking about a sense in which you are overcome with the knowledge of God. What the old saints hundreds of years ago used to say is that you've been seized by the power of a great affection. Seized by the power of a great affection does not mean that you have a great affection, but there is a great affection that seized you. So you're not altogether passive, but this is something done to you that you benefit from. And that's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God, to experience, to taste, and to see, to be seized by the power of a great affection. To be seized by the power of a great affection is to feel. There's a motive quality to it here. Now, I recognize that being in Iowa, where most of you are Caucasian and you come from Swedish, Norwegian, or Germanic descent, you by cultural heritage are emotionally constipated. I say that with affection because that is my heritage as well. And for you to show any type of joy or emotion in the context of corporate worship is uncomfortable. You're deathly afraid someone might think you're a fanatic. Ironically, you have no problem being an insane idiot in Kinnick or Carver or any sporting event. So at the moment, you are seized by the power of a great affection as your favorite sports team is accomplishing some feat which is not even supernatural. And yet, it would never occur to you to show any type of outward public affection in a church setting or thoughts like that towards God. That shouldn't be. Now, by the way, do not hear me say that you all have to take on the persona of hyper-Pentecostals rolling in the aisles doing and so forth and so on and things like that. But allow yourself to feel. Allow yourself to feel. To be seized by the power of a great affection, to be filled with all the fullness of God, has an emotive quality to it. But it's not feeling alone. Okay? Most of you, if you come to Grace for a while, know that sooner or later, generally, at some point in time during a sermon, I'm going to cry. Or I'm going to get really loud. I'm going to become emotive. I just emote when I preach. And that's neither good nor bad by itself. But I want to ask you this. If I cry every sermon, and then, this is not the case, but this is hypothetically speaking, what if my life didn't look anything like what I preach? And I go home and I treat my wife harshly, I'm into porn, I'm doing all sorts of stuff that I shouldn't be doing. I'm living a double lifestyle. That emotion which is displayed is meaningless. In the same way that if you and I hear a sermon that moves us, or we listen to a song which represents Christ and it moves us and we cry, and yet we do nothing with it, it doesn't lead to action, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. So when you've been seized by the power of a great affection, it should cause us to feel, but it also should cause us to do supernatural acts that we could not do on our own. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving our enemy, serving the least of these, being bold in our proclamation of the faith, having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of extreme suffering and poverty even. You notice that Paul doesn't ask for the circumstances which are causing these people in Ephesus to suffer. He doesn't ask those things to be taken away. Instead, he asks that they would be strengthened with power in their inner being. I find that interesting. Very rarely will you read the New Testament and you ever see Paul praying for anyone's suffering to be relieved, including his own. Although he does pray 3 times for God to remove the thorn of flesh, and the answer was no. Because God's strength is made perfect in Paul's weakness. By the way, that's not saying that we shouldn't pray for healing for people that are sick and so forth. It's that the more important thing is the strength component. So it should move us to act. Okay. Question. If you go back to the two circles, why is it we're so reluctant to trust God? I mean, I'm assuming, if you're a Christian, I'm assuming you know intellectually, right here, you know God loves you. Yeah? Yes? Okay? So that's not hard. We know God loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? And yet, how many of you struggle at times with trusting God with your daily life? How many of you, anybody struggle, wrestle with anxiety from time to time? Anxiety is a function of failure to trust. I get anxious when I can't control my surroundings. I get anxious when I can't control the outcome of some event that I want to happen. I get anxious. Why? Why would I ever be anxious? Because I don't necessarily, at that moment of anxiety, I do not trust God. Translate, let me say I don't trust God in a different way. I don't believe that he loves me. I know that he loves me, but I don't believe that he loves me. Does that make sense? How many of you know your spouses love you? That's sad that only that many people raised their hand. But nonetheless, there are times when you know it, but you don't feel it. True? You know they do, but you don't experience it. You know they do, but they don't experience. So how can we go from not having the fullness of God? We want to be seized by the power of a great affection, but we don't feel seized by the power of great affection. We don't have any desire to move forward. We're just kind of stuck. We know we ought to trust God, but we don't really trust God. We know that God intellectually up here, abstractly, we know that God loves us, but we don't experience that love. Here's the reason why. Love is not an abstraction. It's not a principle. Love is a person. And to experience love, we have to experience that person. He needs to dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, I have purposely, now some of you that are sermon connoisseurs, and you tend to be, follow how well I'm doing in terms of breaking out the text. Some of you are going insane right now. Why? Because I skipped verse 18 altogether on purpose. I wanted to state that what Paul wants to have happen through Christ, and then the effect of what happens. And I skipped that middle verse, 17 and 18. That you may be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. Okay, now we're going to get into how do we appropriate this love experientially so that we feel it and live it. Feel and live. What do we do? We're not passive. We're not passive in being seized by the power of a great affection. Okay? But dwell in your hearts through, what's verse 17 say? By what? Dwell in your hearts, verse 17, through faith. Faith is not a passive endeavor. We receive grace, which is a gift, through faith. That's for salvation and also for sanctification. Now, faith is something that we do. God empowers us to do, but nonetheless, we do. You can't do it without him, but we're not passive. Does that make sense? Okay. So look at what he prays in verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend. How many of you have ever asked for God to give you strength to do something? That should be pretty much everyone. Everyone at some point in time has said, God, give me strength. Fill in the blank. God, give me strength to endure this suffering. God, give me strength to love this person. God, give me strength to resist this temptation. Those are all common things that people ask for strength for. God, give me strength to lift this car as this person's trapped underneath it. I'm making stuff up, right? So we ask for strength to do things that we can't do ourselves, yes? How many of you have ever asked, God, give me strength to understand? Very few people. We ask for wisdom. We ask for insight. But that's not what Paul's asking. Paul says that we may have strength to comprehend. Who asks for strength to comprehend? Paul is convinced that we don't understand. We don't understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. We don't understand the love of God. We think we understand the love of God. But we don't. You do not understand the love of God. I do not understand the love of God. Notice in verse 19, the love of Christ that what? Surpasses knowledge. We get a glimpse of it, but we don't understand it. Paul's asking, he's praying, God, give them strength so that they might comprehend. Now, the reason why this is a difficult phrase in verse 18, may have the strength to comprehend, is because the English translation here, the word comprehend, is very weak. It's very, very weak. Because when I think of comprehend, I think of understand. Understand. It's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. Mark chapter 9, verse 18, when Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John into the valley, he sees there's a disturbance. The disciples are trying to cast this demon out of this small boy, and they're having no luck, and the demon is kicking their rear end. And so Jesus is like rubbing his temples. He's like, oh, people don't have any faith. And he's like, what's the problem? And the dad says, well, my son has had a demon since he was a little boy, and the demon seizes him and throws him to the ground, into the fire, into the water, and tries to kill him. So he becomes seized by the demon and thrown down. The word seized, the exact same Greek word translated comprehend. The demon comprehends the boy? No, that's not how it's translated. The demon seizes him, wrestles him to the ground, and throws him down. There's violence in that word that the English doesn't bring out. Now, when you look at it that way, let me tell you the ways this word is translated. It is translated, it means to acquire, to attack, to seize, to overpower, to understand, or to grasp. Think in that terms. To grasp the love of God. To lay hold of and not let go of your understanding of the love of God. Paul's saying, I pray that Grace Community Church would latch on with violence of effort to the intense love of God, and they would not let go. Do you know why Paul prays that? You can answer it yourself. We come to the foot of the cross and we behold the glory of God until the next shiny thing distracts us. So many people, including myself, I will work myself into emotional frenzy preaching the gospel. And some of you will become emotionally moved. You'll be seized by the power of a great affection. Wiping your eyes, blowing your nose. And as soon as you get into your cars, you follow your stomachs because you're hungry, you haven't eaten, and you've forgotten everything you took hold of while you were here. And so you're seized by the power of a great affection for 15 minutes until you're seized by the power of 1,000 lesser affections that are of no consequence and have no power to change your life, your marriage, or give you joy. Did I not just explain the daily existence of most Christians? Knowing there's something better and only temporary longing for it. What Paul is saying is that I'm praying that you would grab a hold of it, you would seize that sucker, and you would squeeze it, and you would white knuckle it, and you would not let go. Because as you grab a hold of the love of God, and you understand how much he loves you, you understand that it's really not you doing the seizing. You are the one who have been seized with the power of a great affection, and that causes, his squeezing causes you, it's like a squeeze contest. And your grip becomes strengthened to the degree that you understand his grip and his love for you. This is a personal thing. It's a person. It's a person. And here's something else that I missed the first time I preached through Ephesians 20 years ago. That he may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is not just a you thing. It's an us thing. We do this together. We come to understand the glory and the passion of Christ as a person who loves not just us as individuals, but us as a family of believers who love one another. With all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's wanting us to experience what we have positionally. The breadth. When did God begin to love you? When? When did his love for you start? You know the intellectual answer to this. Some of you might not, but many of you know the intellectual answer to this is well, eternity past. But that's not what it feels like. Some of you might actually believe that God began to love you when you received Christ as your Savior. That is false. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says that you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. In other words, before there was an atom or a molecule spoken into existence by God, he had set his affection on you personally. He knew that you would fall in your sin. He knew that you'd be born dead in your sin. He knew that you'd be living most of your life in apathetic indifference towards him or even hostility against him. And yet he chose you before the foundations of the world to be in Christ. When will he stop loving you? Intellectually, if you're a Christian, you know the answer to that. It's never. But it doesn't feel like that. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. But it doesn't feel like that. When you have fallen into sin, when you are most ashamed of who you are as a human being, when you're embarrassed for the way you think, for the way you've acted, that could be something past tense. It could be, for some of you, that's the very present tense. You feel worthless and you know intellectually, yeah, God loves me, but I just don't think he likes me. I remember in a counseling situation with a husband and wife and a woman looking at me and telling me, I know intellectually that God loves me. I just don't think he likes me and he doesn't want to be around me. Her heart was betraying her mind. She knew intellectually, I know what the Bible says. I don't feel it. I don't experience it. Do you see what Paul's praying? He wants this to drop, this intellectual knowledge of God's love to drop, the 18-inch journey from here to here that you would viscerally feel and understand. Some of you don't believe that God loves you because you are too big of a sinner. You feel that God loves you when you perform your best. When you do things right, then you feel secure just for that little moment of time where you're doing everything right. I want you to understand, the Bible wants you to understand, Christ wants you to understand, Paul wants you to understand that God cannot love you more and he will never love you less than when you are in the depth of depravity and rebellion against him. It is impossible for God to love you more than he does right now. And that's an intellectual truth that you can walk out of here and not be seized with the power of the great affection. I do not have the ability to shout it into you, to cry it into you, to preach it into you, to feel that which I can't make you feel. I cannot seize your hearts by the power of a great affection, but I know a God who can. In 1997, I was in a Bible study with a group of men. I was actually leading it. And we were studying Romans. And we were Romans 6, 7, and 8. Lofty things about the gospel and its application. And simultaneously, I was coming out of years of immoral thoughts and past addiction from a guy who was addicted to porn for a very, very long time. And in 1997, I was cleansed from my sins and I was forgiven and I was justified in Christ, but my mind had not been transformed and all of the images that I had stored in my mind were still there. And the thoughts that I would think and the desires that I had just because I loved Jesus didn't mean that I didn't love sin. That addictive thinking was still in process and I hated it, but I didn't know how to change. And I was wrestling with this and I was literally quoting Paul because together with the saints, I was in the Word of God and I was memorizing Scripture and I was wrestling with my thoughts and I was like, God dang it, I couldn't get these thoughts out of my head. And I literally cried out the same thing that Paul said, Lord, I know the good that I ought to do. That's not the good that I do, but it's the evil that I don't want to do. I find this law at work in me. In my inner being, I delight in your law, but sin seized me. and I desire all this garbage that I shouldn't desire. And I quoted Paul, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then the next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next verse, there is therefore no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. For what the flesh could not do because it was weakened through the law, Christ has accomplished by becoming sin for us. And I began to repeat it. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I can't be condemned. If I think nothing but vile fantasies and thoughts for the next 10 minutes, I can't be condemned. If I never ever am free from this grip of pornography, I can't be condemned. If I should go to cast into the depths, I can't be condemned. I can't be condemned. And I began to laugh. I literally began to laugh. And then I began to cry. And that was when the key turned and I was set free from something I didn't ever believe I could be set free from. Because I was seized by the power of a great affection. That doesn't mean that I'm sinless. It means that I have a power I didn't have until I appropriated what Christ purchased for me. That's something of what Paul means. That is available for you. And when you receive that power, it gives you the strength to walk away from sin which has gripped your heart. It gives you the power to forgive people that don't even want your forgiveness. It gives you the power to love people which are not terribly pleasant or lovable. It gives us the power to have joy in the midst of our circumstances, even when our outward body is wasting away. It gives us power and strength to experience joy even as our loved ones go into the ground. Our circumstances don't change, but our inward hearts are strengthened and renewed. This is what Christ offers each and every person here. That's why C.S. Lewis says your desires are way too tame. Way too tame. All you want is a relationship with a cute guy, or you want your husband to stop being an idiot, or you want a little better finances, or you want a better health report. Those aren't bad things. But they're small potatoes compared to what Christ has for us. So as the praise team comes forward, let's just close with what Paul closed with. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I got to be honest with you. This is three sermons. This is 20 pounds of sausage smashed into a 5-pound sausage casing. And I would like to go on and on and on. But I think far more importantly, I'm going to encourage you to go on and on and on. I encourage you to take this Bible home and open it up to the third chapter, verses 14 through 21. And you get together with your spouse. You get together with your roommate. You get together with your community group. And you pray this for one another. And you pray that God would give you the strength to grab on to the love of God and not let go and be distracted by lesser affections. And you wait until the Holy Spirit taps that knowledge from here to here, and then watch what he does. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel. Thank you that it is available to all, regardless of whether we feel your love or not. We trust that you do love us. And I pray, Father, that knowledge would be more than just intellectual assent, but it would be experienced. That we would all be seized by the power of a great affection. And then having been seized, it would lead to action. It would lead to love. It would lead to service. It would lead to you being glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.